We've been in a study of the book of Philippians, and it's an incredible book. It's written by Paul while he's in prison, experiencing incredible difficulty, but yet the theme of the book is joy. You know, how do we have joy even when it's not that the glass is half empty, it's when things are half full or less, but yet how do we become overwhelmed with joy? This morning we're going to be looking at a passage near the end of chapter 4 where it's not just about joy, it's actually taking a piece of that, talking about the idea of contentment. You know, how do we find contentment even when we don't have the things that we think we need to have? So we're going to be looking at Philippians 4, verses 10 through, it should be 13, I got that wrong in my notes, it's my fault. But if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open it up to Philippians 4. Keep your Bible open during the time so you can follow along. We're going to constantly refer back to these verses. And if you don't have one, there's one in front of you. We'd encourage you to go ahead and use that. It's on page 982. But let me begin by reading the verses we're going to dive into this morning. Philippians 4, starting in verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned to be in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. May God bless the reading of his word. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the privilege that we do have now to be able to dive into your word, for the truths that are here, for the things that you continue to teach me. And Father, I pray that your spirit would now speak through me and even in spite of me. Father, help us to be able to hear your heart. Father, I pray that you would help each one of us not only to hear, but understand and to apply it to where we're at in our lives even now. I pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we are going to be looking at these last couple verses near the end of Philippians. And in that, we're going to look at one that is probably one of the better known verses throughout the Bible. You know, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's probably one of the best known verses in the Bible, but I would suggest it's probably also one of the most misunderstood. It's a great promise, but what does it mean? You see, I think a lot of people take it out of context. And out of context, when you just throw the verse out there, it's a great motivational poster. You know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, the idea is, what is your dream? What is your goal? What do you want to pursue in life? Well, if you try it and if you just believe, claim the verse, whatever the goal would be, you know, I can do all things through Christ. And in fact, I think the idea that a lot of people interpret is kind of reflected in this slight change of words in this little poster here. For I can do everything with the help of Christ who gives me the strength. You know, I can do it, and what I need is I need the help of Christ, and Christ gives me that extra help. It's become a very popular verse you see with athletes especially. You know, they wear the eye patches, and often with this verse, they sign it in their autographs. And I even ran across a football team, probably, I guess, a Christian school. They put it on a flag, and they run out beforehand. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Can you win everything, really? Is that... But if you have another team who's claiming the same verse, who's going to win? You know, the people that have the most eye patches? I don't know. It's just, I've even found a gospel golf ball. It's got Philippians 4:13 there. And man, that's what I need. If I just had the gospel golf ball, if I believed the verse, I could hit a 300-yard drive. I mean, that's what I need. Is that what it's saying? Now, in the risk of offending people who love Philippians 4:13 and might have a poster with that idea, let me ask, is that what the verse really means? Is that what Paul was trying to say? And to help answer that question, let me ask you to first consider the person who's writing the verse and the context in which he's writing. It's written through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the Apostle Paul. And as he's writing this, he's writing it from prison in Rome, where he's awaiting trial before Nero, which could result in his execution. He's been in prison unjustly for somewhere between 3 to 5 years. Now, let me ask, if Paul's point is dream big dreams because with God's help, anything is possible, that would seem to be a pretty strange message from him because he hasn't accomplished all his dreams. His dream isn't to be in prison. You know, it isn't just believing in it, that's going to make it happen. No, he knows, we know from other passages, he wants to go on other missionary journeys. He wants to go back and visit the churches that he's planted. He wants to go to Spain and plant new churches there. And yet, instead of those great dreams, he now has been in prison now for 3 to 5 years. If you wanted advice from someone who was going to tell you to dream big dreams, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, would you take that advice from a guy who's sitting in prison for years? I mean, it'd be kind of like asking Donald Trump for advice on how to live with humility. I mean, it's, you know, whatever you think of Donald Trump, that's not one of his strengths. Or I think about ads with shampoos and hair, you know, growth things, and they always get people with this long flowing hair. They never ask me. I don't know why. I mean, it's kind of like the idea, if I'm selling it, you're not buying it because my life doesn't match up to that. And so you look at that in this context, clearly Paul's not telling us, dream big dreams. You could accomplish anything that you want. So what is he saying? Well, we have to remember that the problem is that we take this out of context. And if you ever study the Bible, those that around us know that we say it all the time, the first rule of interpreting the Bible is use scripture to interpret scripture. Use the Bible, and rule 1A is context is king. So what we need to do is we need to look at the context of what is being said. And it explains it. Now, part of the context is Paul is writing to the people in Philippi, the church in Philippi, and they've sent him a financial gift to help meet his needs. He's in prison, but he has to pay his own expenses. He can't work. And so he's done this, and he starts in verse 10, thanking them for this gift. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. For indeed you were concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. He's thanking for the gift and the concern that they have. But then look what he says next, verse 11. Not that I am already speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance or need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, he's saying, I've learned the secret of contentment, a secret that most people never discover. And how? Verse 13 tells us, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. But his point is not, if you rely on God's strength, you can accomplish your greatest dreams. It's actually the opposite. What he's telling us is when your dreams are broken, when you've lost everything, when you're experiencing great need, when you're facing the hardest times, when you're in prison, then you can learn the secret of be content in those situations. You could do even that miracle because in Christ, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, it's speaking about an issue that's incredibly relevant to our country, to our time, talking about the problem of discontentment. Now, as a country, the fact is numerous studies show that we're a very discontent people as Americans. And you would think that wouldn't be because we are the wealthiest country on the earth, we're probably the wealthiest people that have ever existed in human history. Even the people that live in the poverty line here in America and most other countries would be considered very wealthy. And so you would think that as a country, as we become more and more wealthy and we have all these different things, that Americans would be incredibly content as a people. But the opposite is true. Numerous studies, numerous surveys have revealed that actually the more affluent that we become as a country, the less content we become. And it's not just financial. In all levels, we're discontent. We're discontent in our jobs. We're discontent in relationships. We're discontent in everything. And all the cultural indicators show that. Now, when I say that discontent is part of the character, I mean, we see that even this time of year. We're coming up to the Christmas season, and so we're going to start getting more and more ads, and Black Friday is coming, and it's all telling us, what? Think about the ads. You need this to be happy. You know, you think your life is great? Well, no, you need this. All you know, TV, you know, media, social media, radio, print, they're all saying, you know, you should be unhappy, and if you had our product, well, then we would make you happy. And it impacts us. And think about it in our lives. I could think about, boy, man, I'm really happy with my TV. And then I walk into Best Buy and suddenly I see, oh, here's a whole other world. I mean, their TVs are 75, 80 inch, 90 inch. I mean, you know, man, that's amazing. And their QNED screens with AI, 4K, UHD. I don't even know what all those letters mean, but I need it. You know, man, they look good. And it's the case with everything we own. Man, we're great. And suddenly it's like, I need the newest clothes, the newest golf clubs, the newest fishing equipment, whatever it is. Now, even in that, you might say, yeah, but, you know, I understand that we have some discontentment in our country, but even personally, but it's not a big deal. I mean, if you were to take sins and have the major category, minor category, that discontentment's that's a minor thing, right? No, actually not. When you look at what the Bible teaches that discontentment is at the root of literally every sin. Think back. Go all the way back to Genesis. Go back to the Garden of Eden. When Satan comes and tempts Eve, it's a sin of temptation of discontentment. Oh, God's given you the whole garden to eat. Don't look at that. You shouldn't be happy with all these trees. Look at that one that God's keeping back for you from. You can't be happy until you have that. And my friends, in the same way we live our lives, is tempted to based on the same lie. You know, yeah, God's given you all that garden of blessings, but he's not giving you this. How can you be happy? How can you be content? And again, it's not just financially. All sin is rooted in discontentment. Think about this. Adultery is rooted in the discontentment. I'm not happy in my marriage. Premarital sex is discontentment with God's guidelines before marriage. You know, cheating is rooted in discontentment. I don't like my grades. I don't think that I'm succeeding in business enough, so I have to bend the rules to be able to make things better. Stealing is rooted in discontentment. I don't have enough possessions. Gossip and slander is I'm discontent relationships, and I need to do things to make myself look better. On top of this, if you think about it, out of discontentment, we make so many tragic, stupid decisions that can alter the course of lives. You know, I'm discontent in my marriage, so I walk out. Or I have an affair with someone else. I don't like my job, and somebody offended me. I quit my job. Then my church ticks me off, so I leave. And I want more things, so I buy them, even though I don't have the money, and I put them on credit and then have to deal with crippling debt. My friends, all kinds of sins, all kinds of troubles come from a discontent spirit. So it's not something we're to treat lightly. It's not a small issue. But while it's a big issue that we all struggle with, what I love here is that there's incredible hope. There's incredible wisdom. Because Paul is teaching us how to live with true contentment regardless of the circumstances of life. That's what he says in verse 11. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So we read that, and the first question we got to ask is, okay, what are we talking about? How do we define our terms? What is contentment? Well, let me start by giving a simple definition of contentment. Contentment is when our desires are the same or less than our provision. That's a really simple definition. We're going to kind of go deeper on it as we go. But let me start by building this. I'm a visual person, so some of these things, I can say it. If I put it in a picture, it helps me. So let me use some pictures to try to illustrate it. And I'm going to illustrate it by what I'll call the contentment equation. See, contentment is basically the balance of two things, what we desire and what we have. So if you look at it, it's like, okay, here's this equation. If what I have is more than what I want, then I'm going to be content, right? That's the basic idea. To be more accurate, it's not only what we have, it's what we think we need, not what we need, but what we think we need. And it's not what we have, what we feel we have. Because a lot of times, I can feel like I have a whole lot less than I in reality do. And so my feelings aren't always rooted in reality. Now, how these two things match up say a whole lot about my heart attitude. If I have more than I think I need, then I'm going to be content. You know, a characteristic of contentment, you see this time of year as we move towards Christmas, they're the people that are hard to find Christmas presents for. You know, you ask them, it's, I don't know, really, I don't know. You know, I've been thinking about anything. It's not that there isn't anything they like, but they don't think about the things they don't have. So they're generally very content. Now, on the other hand, you have people that are always thinking about the things that they don't have. And so there's a discontentment. Now, again, it's a simple equation. But when we think about this, it's not just financial. It's everything in life. And so we talk about, what is it that I think that I need to be happy? Well, I need the right relationship. I need the right girlfriend. I need the right spouse, if I have the right spouse. Those of us, you know, some people, it's like, I used to think I need the right spouse. Now I need to get rid of my spouse. Then I would be happy. And we laugh, but I've heard people say that. And, you know, I need to have kids. I need my family to live in harmony. If I fix this problem, if I have success in the workplace, if I had acceptance, if I had popularity. And we have all these things that are basically saying, I need this. And if I have less of it than I need, then I'm not going to be happy. If I have more, then I'm content. Now, that's the equation. But the problem is that there's a natural disparity of discontentment because we have a sin nature, because our heart was ultimately made to be satisfied with God, and we're looking for things other than God. Because something about the fall from the very beginning, the very first lie is, you can't be content with what God has given you. That has been a part of who we are. So we, as a result, we naturally want more, or we think we need more than what we feel like we have. That's natural for all of us. Since the temptation of the Garden of Eden, since Satan told Eve, you know, you can't be content with that, with the garden God has given you, you need the fruit from the tree that God hasn't given you, we've been buying the same lie. And that's why even you see in the Ten Commandments, the last of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet. Why? It's saying that same thing. You know, it's natural for us to be discontent, especially when we see things that other people have we don't have. It's something in human nature. In fact, I would go back and say maybe it's not even more human nature. It's maybe even more basic to us. I ran across this video of this interesting study people had done with some monkeys. And the monkeys had a task that they had to do. And when they did it, they would give each a piece of cucumber. And the monkey was really happy with the cucumber until one got a better price, a grape. And when they saw somebody had something better, suddenly they weren't content anymore. Watch the video and you'll see what I mean.
The one on the left is the monkey who gets cucumber. The one on the right is the one who gets grapes. The one who gets cucumber, note that the first piece of cucumber is perfectly fine. The first piece he eats. Then she sees the other one getting grape and you will see what happens. So she gives a rock to us, that's the task, and we give her a piece of cucumber and she eats it. The other one needs to give a rock to us, and that's what she does. And she gets a grape, and she eats it. The other one sees that, she gives a rock to us now, gets again cucumber. She tests the rock now against the wall. She needs to give it to us. And she gets cucumber again.
Hey, you look at that. Again, it's something about our nature, maybe animalistic nature. It's, you know, I'm content until I realize there's more that I couldn't have, and suddenly I want something more, and I'm throwing it back, and I'm seeing how terrible life is, and beforehand I thought it was great. And so it's a problem. What's the answer? Well, the world has an answer. There's a world's wisdom to that. And the world says what we need to do, if the fact is that our problem is that we want more than what we have, then what we need to do is we need to work to do everything that we can to try to increase what we have. Again, going back to the picture, here's the natural state. We want more than what we have. And so the wisdom of the world says we need to do everything we can to increase what we have. And then when we do that, then we're going to be happy. Now, that's the spirit that drives the advertising culture. You know, if you just get what you want, if you buy this product, it will make you content. But there's a problem with that, and that is, it doesn't work. All right, think about your own life. Have you ever totally been driven to get something, and you have this goal, and you're totally driven to get it, and you achieve it, did it make you happy for more than a day or two? Or do you sit there and say, okay, well, I need something else? No, it's a hunger that is satiated just for a moment, but it never satisfies. Why? For a simple reason. The problem is with the world's answer is that as we get more, so our desires increase as well. Our desires always increase in proportion to any provision. It's not only something that we know by experience, it's actually something that the Bible teaches. So look what it says in Ecclesiastes 5. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Would goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what, to what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? And basically it's saying, when we have more, what happens is we want more. And let me even point something out here. It uses an illustration of physical hunger. Look, you know, says, you know, you'll never be satisfied. Then he says specifically, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. Speaking in terms of physical hunger. And so when the Bible speaks about actually discontentment and covetousness, it often speaks of it in terms of a physical hunger. And think about physical hunger. We're hungry and we can eat and it satisfies for a moment, but only for a short time. And next thing you know, we're hungry again. Let me illustrate it even thinking about this time of year. In a couple weeks, we're in November now, we're a couple weeks from Thanksgiving. All right, so last year, Thanksgiving, how many of you had a big Thanksgiving meal? Okay, pretty much all of us. Okay, how many of you thought on Thanksgiving that you were stuffed? You not only ate, you may be over ate. I mean, we wore the loose pants, right? You know, just kind of like, okay, so we can relate to that. Okay, now how many of you would say that, okay, you ate, you were stuffed on Friday or Thursday, but then you came back and ate something Friday? Now, why? I thought you were satisfied. You had this incredible meal, but why do you need to come back and eat Friday? Why? But because it only satisfies for a moment, and it gets digested, and then we're hungry again. Because our appetite is never fully satisfied. Actually, if you think about it, you know what a huge meal does? If I ate this huge meal, it actually stretches my stomach so that the next day I'm more hungry than I was before. It doesn't satisfy. It actually increases my hunger. And that's exactly what's going on here. That's the problem with the world solution, is that I eat more, but it just stretches my stomach. It makes me want more. And again, if the path to contentment was having more, you would think that Americans would be very content. But that's where it's failed. The more that we have, the more discontent that we become as a people, because this principle is true. So if the world's answer doesn't work, well, then what is the answer? Well, then I'll go to what I'll call the religious answer. And that says, well, if we can't increase our income, what we have, well, then we need to work to decrease our desires. And he says, okay, we've got to have another way to get this equation to work. We start with a natural state, and we say, okay, if we can't increase this, well, religion says, okay, if we need to decrease our desires, we need to just want less. Now, I will tell you, there is some wisdom to this. And there are times in Scripture where it talks about it. But again, we need a holistic view. So take, for example, in 1 Timothy 6, it seems to be saying this is the way of truth. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. If we have food and clothing, with these we should be content. You know, just simplify our desires in a sense. And okay, there's wisdom to that. But the problem is, how do you do it? Do you think about not wanting things, which is just going to make you want things more? How do you decrease your desires? And, you know, what we'll often then do is self-discipline. I'm going to try not to do this and denying our desires. But in the long run, it won't work. Why? Because our desires come from our heart. If I haven't changed my heart, I haven't changed the source of my desires, I'm just holding back where my heart wants to go. And so as we see the Bible, we're going to see that God's solution is that we don't need to just push back our desires. We actually need God to change our heart itself, the source of those desires. And so in that, we're seeing there's a secret of true contentment that's deeper than, it's richer than the world's wisdom. It's deeper than religion. And what is that secret? Again, let me go back to verse 11 and 12. It says, I'm not speaking of being in need, for I've learned to be in whatever situation to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance, and want. He said, I've learned the secret. The secret that in every circumstance, whether in plenty or want, whether sitting in a Roman jail, awaiting a trial that could take my life, I know the secret of being content in any circumstance. And obviously, it's not circumstances. Obviously, it's not material possessions. It's something else. So what is it? Well, first of all, we have to see that, to understand it, we've got to see that it's a secret. He calls it a secret. Now, what is a secret? A secret is something that's not obvious. It's not obvious to common sense. And it's something that we want. Usually when it's a secret, people want to discover the secret, but it's not there for us to take up. It's hard to find. In fact, when you think about it, a secret is usually not only not obvious, it's actually usually against our intrinsic nature. It's counterintuitive. You know, it's something that people don't find. Everybody's looking for it, but they're all looking over here, and it's not just got to look a little deeper. No, it's way over here. It's in the opposite direction. And so that's very much what the Bible's talking about here when it talks about the secret and when we think about the world. Everybody's pursuing contentment, right? Everybody wants it. We've got all these ads selling it. But all the world is, the world's wisdom is saying, if you just get this, if you get this thing, if you accomplish this goal, you'll get it. And they're all chasing down the wrong path. They're all looking here. The secret's over here. So it's not only that, but then how do we know if we've got the secret? How do we know if we're chasing after the right things? Well, he gives us a clue even here. There's circumstances that reveal what we really value. Again, look at verses 11 and 12. Not that I'm speaking in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. I know in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and a need. Paul was probably wealthy when he was raised. He was sent to like an exclusive private tutor. And he's saying, I've had lots of money. He's a Pharisee. I mean, he was wealthy. He was powerful. He was respected. I've had it all. I've learned the secret when I have a lot to still be in need. And on the other hand, I've learned the secret that I can be in prison and I can be content. There's a secret here. And a lot of people think that they have something they need. And again, it may be money. It may be, you know, the right relationships or kids or, you know, the right job or whatever it is. And he says, what we need to realize is whatever it is, you want to know if it's the right thing or the wrong thing? The two things will reveal it to you, plenty and in want. That's what he talks about here. Think about, here's what he's saying. When we have want, we can say, I think I need this. I need that relationship. And suddenly the relationship falls apart and I'm destroyed because I have want. Suddenly, oh, you know, I need that job. I need that promotion. You don't get it. It's like I'm destroyed because I think I need that to be happy. And when I can't get it, it destroys my dreams. I think I will never discover happiness. But on the other hand, he turns around and the other people who really struggle are the people who have plenty, the people who get their dreams, the people who say, if I get this, I will be happy. And then you get it and suddenly you realize it didn't make me happy. Think about this. It's oftentimes, you know, we hear about the wealthiest, most powerful, most prosperous, popular people in our world, you know, the athletes and the musicians and the actors. How many of them have serious drug problems, broken lives? How many of them take their own lives? Why? Because they've gotten the dream and they realize that the dream doesn't work. And suddenly it's like, if that's not going to satisfy, nothing will. And they're broken. See, they spend their whole life climbing the ladder of success and they get to the top and the ladder's on the wrong wall. And there's brokenness. And so in this, we've got to say, okay, if you're broken, if you're saying, man, I think this, I think, and you feel that despair, you know, God's again trying to say, you're looking to the wrong place. There's a secret, and it's a secret that we can discover. Verse 12, I've learned the secret. It's something that is not obvious, but it's something that all of us can unlock, all of us can learn. Paul learned it. He didn't used to know it. Now, what is that secret? Well, for starters, we have to remember that context is king, that Paul isn't just putting these couple verses at the end of Philippians 4, just kind of, it's a separate thought. It's actually a continuation of everything he's been saying throughout chapter 4. And if we remember that, what has he been saying? Well, a big part of it is he's been telling us to nurture a heart of thanksgiving. Let me remind you of the verses that come right before this, and I want you to see the consistent theme. Okay, so let's go back to verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. It doesn't mean that we feel rejoicing. We have a feeling of joy, that we think, that we realize that God has a plan. There's cause to rejoice even in hard times. Verse 6, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. We're going to come back to that and coming in prayer. But how do we pray? With prayer, with focusing on relationship with God, with thanksgiving, nurturing an attitude of not just here's my need, but remembering that I come to God thanking him for what he's done. And then he goes out in verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. You know, in all of our lives, there's a lot of things that aren't true and honorable and just and pure. But he's saying, no, think about the good things. Think about where God's at work. Think about what you have to be thankful for. And it's a spirit of thankfulness that then shapes our heart. Think about it this way. Do you know anybody that can be thankful that at the same time is dissatisfied? This covetousness, that's filled with covetousness? No. I mean, those are opposite things. Either you're going to be thankful and content, or you're going to be unthankful and discontent. And here's, when we come back, why this is so different than the religious attitude. Religion, I'm just going to try to suppress what I want. And when we look at this, it's not that I'm trying to stop myself from having sinful thoughts. I'm saying, God, I want to have righteous thoughts. Because the more that I pursue righteousness, the more that it changes my heart. Let's go back to the image, the equation that, you know, that we you know, feel that we, what we feel we have, what we think we need. And the problem is that we always think we need more than what we have. That's the world's problem. Well, here's, you know, the world says, okay, try to get more. You know, the religion says, try to just desire less. What's the impact of thankfulness? When we're thankful, when we say, God, I realize what I have. I thank you for this. Suddenly I realize that I have more than I thought I had. I'm focusing on God's provision, and I realize it's a lot more than I thought I have. And not only that, it actually decreases what I think I need, because I'm realizing how much that God has given me. I'm overwhelmed with that, and suddenly I don't think I need those things to be happy. And so suddenly God is changing my heart. It's not performance. It's actually He's changing me from the inside out so that I've learned the secret of being content. Now let me give a practical encouragement. We are coming up to Thanksgiving season. And usually for many of us on Thanksgiving Day, it's like, okay, well, I got to write some thankfulness. Find something you could be thankful for. Let me really challenge you in the 3 weeks leading up to now to Thanksgiving. I mean, spend some time every day. Write down a few things you could be thankful for every day. Be thinking about that. And what you're going to find is that as you think about that and then challenge your family members, and as you get together, not only sharing it between now and then, but especially Thanksgiving, the more you think about what you have to be thankful for, the more God's going to make you incredibly content with what He's given you. So if the first key is to think, be thankful. The second key is that He calls us to pray through our needs and our wants. Now think about this. When Paul's talking about here, he doesn't say, just content, I don't have any needs. Actually, no. When you look at verse 12, he talks about his needs. When he talks about 13, or verse 16, he talks about his needs. These needs that they help meet. He's very aware of his needs. And when he's hungry, he's talking about a physical hunger, and that's a real thing. But the key is that he's aware of his needs, but they don't define him. And why? Well, because part of that is what he said a few verses right before this. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That we're aware of those things, but that we come back to God and say, God, here's my needs. Help me to be not only aware of what you've given me, but God, I trust you to take care of these things. I love what he says in verse 19, and God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory. God, I need this, and I trust you to take care of it. And the fact is, the more that we trust him to take care of it, we have needs, but we're trusting God. You know, we're the child, and we're giving it to dad, and we're trusting that dad's going to take care of it at the appropriate time. And that brings a spirit of contentment, the secret of contentment. But ultimately, because it's trusting God, the most important thing is that God calls us to value our relationship with the giver over the gifts that he gives. So what happens is we tend to think about all the things that God, we need, and we're focused on the gifts. And God says, no, I want you to focus on me, the giver. Because if you have a relationship with me as the giver, you know, I think about it, our kids, you know, young kids, they don't come back and they say, what are we going to eat today? If they really trust us as parents, they know that, okay, mom, dad's going to take care of it. There's going to be stuff in the refrigerator. If we're out of something, I trust them. That's where God wants us in the same way. Now let's go back and see this in verses 10 through, you know, go back to verse 11. For I've learned to be in every situation to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. How do we do this? Through him, through relationship with Christ. And the more solid I am in this relationship with him, the more that I realize that he gives me strength not to achieve every dreams, but to be content and to thrive even in the hard times. Again, verse 19, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. He's calling us to be content in him as the giver, not focusing on the gifts. Why? Because at the end of the day, God created us with our deepest need is relationship with God. And again, the temptation of sin is to say, okay, I want to make the gifts center. I want to find satisfaction in the things that God gives me. That's where my needs are met. And God says, no, I want you to find satisfaction and fulfillment in relationship with me, and then trust me to take care of those needs. And when you do, you can enjoy the gifts properly. When I don't, when I'm taking good things and I'm trying to make them a God thing in my life, I can't enjoy it properly because I'm trying to get it to fill a need that it was never meant to fill. It's the idea that Jesus talked about in John 4 when he says to the woman at the well, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst again. The water that I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Everything else, you know, I eat, I consume, it satisfies for a moment. It's an appetite, but it leaves me hungry again. It's only in the relationship with God, the thing that was designed to meet my deepest need. Only when I put my trust and identity in him, only then do I find satisfaction. And only then can I really enjoy the blessings, the gifts that he's given me. You know what's wrong for me is even I think in my own life, when I've desired for more, God's created a hunger and desire. I need certain things. I want certain things. But what can happen is that I can look to those things to fill a deeper need than they're intended to fill. It's a good thing that I try to make a God thing. And when I take a good thing and make it a God thing, it will always leave me short. At the same point, God says, okay, now I want you to put me at the center. Value the giver over the gifts. And when I do that, God satisfies that, and then I can enjoy the gift more fully. But let me just ask a question in closing, just even in self-evaluation. Think about an area where you struggle with discontentment in your life. Okay, you've got something in mind? Now, as you think about that area, here's the question. Are you discontent because in that area, God hasn't given you enough? Are you discontent because you're asking too much from that? Are you discontent because God really isn't meeting your need, or because you've taken this good thing and you're making it a God thing and you're trying to ask it to meet needs it was never designed to make, to fill? My friends, that's where I want to encourage you, that God invites us to the secret. We long for contentment. We need it. And the beautiful thing is there's a person that says, here's a secret. And it's not somebody writing from an ivory tower who doesn't understand. It's a guy who's writing literally from prison and saying, I've been wealthy and I've been discontent, and here I am in prison and I know what it is to be content. It is a secret that is available to us all. And wouldn't it be great that in this Thanksgiving season, if we nurtured that heart of thanksgiving, if we turned things over to God, if we focused on the giver instead of just his gifts, and if this Thanksgiving season we came together and no matter what the world's focus is, no matter what's going on around us, we could say, no, I've learned the secret of true contentment. To live in the joy of true contentment. That's the invitation that he gives us.